This is the Rocky Mountain Bible School, Tuesday, June 24th, 2025. Our third period speaker is Jason Robinson from the Thousand Oaks Ecclesia. His theme is Angels Among Us. Today's topic is the Architects of Providence.
All right, thanks, Brad, and good morning, brothers and sisters.
Morning.
All right, you heard Brad. I have a 15-minute buffer at the end of this class, so... All right, we're going to be continuing our look at angels this morning, and I hope from yesterday we're a lot more impressed, maybe, and humbled by how the angels are working with you and trying to unite you, those who will inherit salvation by God's mercy, with the Savior, Jesus Christ the Anointed. And I think a topic that comes up almost by default when talking about angels is the idea of providence. How angels work in our lives, and how God is using the angels to guide his direction in the earth. A brother, Ron Cowie, makes this comment regarding providence. He says, providence is a subject that can be taken to an extreme in both directions. It is possible to leave God and the angels right out of the picture, and it is also possible to read providence into every incident of life. And providence is one of those things that it can make your brain hurt, it can confuse you, it can humble you all at the same time. And it's also one that can get out of hand very quickly. But what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at why God uses angels to bring about his providence. My hunch is when we enter the kingdom age by God's mercy, we will be blown away by how little we actually understood about this topic. I think God's wisdom and God's methods and his tools are far greater than we could ever understand and comprehend. And we're stuck with the little information that we have and left to simply dream about the grandeur and transcendence of our Father. Brother Roberts describes providence this way in a book titled Ways of Providence. He says, providence consists of the divine regulation of natural circumstances. The principles upon which this regulation takes place can only be learnt from one place, the scriptures of truth. And it's really important to remember that as we study providence. We learn about providence from none other than scripture. So we go to scripture for these answers. He wrote another book called The Visible Hand of God. Brother Robert says, in the vast mass of sublunary events, there is no providence at all. They are the fortuitous concurrences of unconnected events with which God has nothing to do in the direct, though veiled, form of causation involved in the term providence. Then he says what I think is one of the most powerful points when dealing with providence. He says, we require the visible hand to give us faith in the invisible. God does not ask us to trust the one without showing us the other. It is the visible hand of God in the past that has laid the foundation of faith in the invisible one in the present. And we looked at this a tiny bit yesterday, didn't we? Where we looked at how God, when we look backwards, and a lot of you shared your stories with me, and I encourage you guys to keep doing that. I love hearing the stories. But when we look back, we go, wow, all those little things happened, and in the moment, they seemed coincidental. But when you take a step back and you look at it and you say, well, that was absolutely the angels at work. That's the visible hand. And God says, use that. I've provided that so you can look forward. And even though it's invisible, you have faith that God is still at work. And so I believe that this point is critical to understand that this is why the angels work with us, is to bring us to see and to have the faith that as we look forward and we say, well, why am I going through this right now? Is God here? Is there a purpose behind this? Well, we say, yeah, look back. There absolutely has to be because he was there in the past. So why does he use angels to do this? Well, in scriptures, we're given a beautiful little term. It only occurs a handful of times, and that is the term the finger of God and the fingers of God. And this is a way that I believe the scriptures cleverly describe what the angels are. And we're going to look at a quote in a few slides here, but what the brother is going to say in his quote is, the finger of God is an amazing analogy because just like your mind tells your fingers what to do, so the mind of God controls the angels. But why does he do this? Well, it says in Hebrews 1:14, the verse that we looked at a lot yesterday and we'll look at throughout the week, Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? The Lord has sent them forth. He's used his angels and he sent them into the creation, and they are the ones working for him. Come with me, if you would, to our first reference this morning in Psalm 103. We're just going to look at a couple verses in Psalm 103. We're going to get another puzzle piece. If you're taking notes and you're following on the right-hand side, upper right-hand side of the screen, another little puzzle piece to defining what an angel is and how they work. We're in Psalm 103, and we're going to read two verses near the end of the psalm in verses 20 and 21. The ESV is up behind me. It says, "Bless Yahweh, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening to the voice of his word. Bless ye Yahweh, all his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure." So what do we learn from Psalm 103, 20 and 21? Well, we learn that the task of the angels is doing his word and doing his will. We put those two ideas together, that's providence. The angels are the ones that bring this about. The word and the will of God will be done. It's providential accounts. And the angels are the ones that are responsible for doing these things. This is their role. This is their responsibility. But where does the term finger of God come from? Because it's a really fun little description used. And there's a couple passages that mention it, but one of the first is actually used by the Egyptians in Exodus chapter 8. And this is that the magicians are at work. They can't replicate the plague of lice. And it's the first one they come across. They can't duplicate it. And it says in Exodus 8, "And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. Then the magicians said unto Pharaoh, we can't do it. This, they say, is the finger of Elohim. This is the finger of the mighty ones," the magicians say. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them, as Yahweh had said. So in Exodus chapter 8, verses 18 and 19, what we're told is that the magicians say, look, this is impossible. We can't replicate this plague. This must be none other than the finger of the Elohim. Well, this idea follows the children of Israel through the wilderness. And we come to Exodus 31. And it says, "And he gave Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with," verse 18, "none other than the finger of Elohim." The next chapter, "The tablets were the work of Elohim, and the writing was the writing of Elohim engraved on the tablets." And so what we find is that this idea of the finger of God, the finger of Elohim, is this idea that follows the children of Israel, and it's the angels at work behind the scenes. Brother John Thomas, in his book Phanerosis, he brings an excellent point. He says, "The Spirit of God and the fingers of God are synonymous," as appears from Matthew 12 and Luke 11. "And Elohim are spirit, being out of ale. What the fingers of the hand are to the brain, such are the hosts of Elohim to ale. They are unity of spirit, which is," quote, "God." Now, Matthew 12 and Luke 11 are fantastic points to put together. What it's saying is, Matthew 12, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God's come upon you." Luke 11, "But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God's come upon you." And what Brother Thomas is alerting us to in Phanerosis, he's saying those two terms are synonymous. The Spirit of God and the fingers of God. And God uses his angels through his Spirit to bring about his work, to bring about his providence. Psalm 8, David also calls out the fingers of God. He says, "When I consider thy heavens," and you could picture David, and he's looking up into the sky, and he sees these things in the heavens, "the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained." He looks up and he says, who created all these? He knows the account of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. It's the Elohim. It's the work of the fingers of God. "But they're humbling creations," says David, "the work of the angels." But that's not all the work of the angels we're involved in Genesis 1 and 2, is it? Because the Genesis 1 and 2, the angels had an extra special creation. They had a creation that was very, very dear to them. And we're familiar with it, I'm sure, but in Genesis 1:26, it says, And the Elohim said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Their creation wasn't limited to the heavenly bodies. They also created earthly bodies. We've seen this maybe once or twice before, but we're given these two terms, image and likeness. The term image is really just a shadow, and as a shadow is a perfect replication of something, a shape. A shadow doesn't determine what it looks like, it has to copy something. That's the idea of image. It's not the real thing, but man, it looks like it. And likeness. Now, likeness is this idea of a resemblance, and it carries with it some sort of attributes of the real. It's to resemble or to be like. Now, it's sometimes mentioned as mental capacity, and it is that, but it's greater than that. It also carries with it, as many of the Hebrew dictionaries and concordances show, it carries with it this overall resemblance that includes mental capacity, but also, like image, the shape, the authority, the status. And so this is why when the angels create man, they say, take dominion. You've been made a little more special than the other creations. You've been made in our image after our likeness. Think of the privilege now of the creation of man and woman. Mankind was given responsibility to have dominion over the earth, and they were given the tools of the Elohim to accomplish this. They were made far less than the angels, of course, which is possibly the reason they wanted to be like them, but they failed in this calling, and so they were changed. And so we know that they were changed because in Genesis 5, it says, and Adam lived 130 years, and he had a son after his image. After his likeness, we've left now this image and likeness of the Elohim, and we fall now under the category of the image and likeness of man. So the angels, we can conclude, and from creation, they've used their form and their attributes, and they create man. They took things about them. They duplicated aspects of themselves when they created mankind. And they then gave control and asked man to take dominion. And the angels gave it to them. Now, we know the fall of man happens. They fail in this calling. But ultimately, the angels are now left with a corrupt creation in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And man has failed. So what is the plan? Well, it's the prophecy we know of Genesis 3, 15. We now need to work towards the Son of God. Okay, so all that being said, we are now working towards this phase that probably we know of as Numbers 14, 21 phase. We need to fill this planet here with the glory of God. But think now for a second, this was their creation. The angels were given all of this power and all this responsibility, and they created man, they created the things on the planet, and they said, man, take dominion of it. This is their creation, this is their planet. Of course, it's the Father, it's the mind who controls the fingers. But this is the angels. And they have been given responsibility to guide those who are on this earth to inherit salvation. In Zechariah chapter 1, in Zechariah's vision, it says, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. That's the work of the angels. They go around the earth. 2 Chronicles says something similar in chapter 16. 2 Chronicles says, the eyes of Yahweh run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Brothers and sisters, and young people, this is their earth. This is their creation. In the meantime, while we live on this earth, we live in their planet, in their creation, in their image, made after their likeness. And they have a task that I think is extremely special. It's, of course, to get us to inherit eternal life. But as the verse we looked at briefly yesterday, it's to finish that dominion. Daniel 7, 27, the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Did you catch the Eden language there? The angels are striving to finally give that dominion over. That's why they made man. Take dominion. Use this. Man failed. But there will be one who will come and lead the saints and take, as we, by God's mercy, take dominion. But think of all the work that needs to happen between now and then. To get from where we are, sinners, to Daniel 7:27, when a group of saints is ready to inherit the dominion. The angels are responsible, without knowing full well of the future, for getting mankind to a place where they are nothing like the angels, to a place where God can elevate them to be over the angels. It's a serious task. But brothers and sisters, as we looked at yesterday, this is their role. They serve for the sake of those who can inherit salvation. They work to bring people to salvation. Sometimes these methods that they use are unexpected. Sometimes they're painful. Sometimes they're confusing. But we, like Adam, face the battle, really, of the two trees. One that brings death, another that brings life. And we are constantly popping fruit off of the wrong tree. But with that being said, the Father has also created his angels for another amazing opportunity. You see, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, speaking of the Heavenly Father himself, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. So how do we figure out the conundrum? Because God has a problem here. He wants man to inherit salvation. Man cannot see God. God cannot enter the realm of evil. And so he has sent his angels. And here's a list of everybody that I came up with who has seen angels in Scripture. Abraham, Hagar, Lot, Jacob, Moses, Israel, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Balaam, Joshua, Gideon, Manoah and his wife, Elijah, Elisha and his servant, Isaiah, Daniel, Zacharias, Mary and Joseph, the shepherds of the birth of Christ, Mary Magdalene, Peter, the apostles, Philip, Cornelius, and Paul. These are the ones that humans can witness. This is how he solves that problem. God can work with us through the angels. And I want us to just think very quickly about how cool some of these events were. We will be made like unto the angels in the kingdom age. What if your job was to take the role of the angel that came to Balaam? What did the angel do when he came to Balaam? What was the method he chose? Sorry, I heard over here.
Invisibility.
Yes, he was invisible. Then what did he do? Yes, he made the donkey speak. Then he became visible. And what did Balaam do? Cracks me up every time I read it. He argued with the donkey, didn't he? But think about that. There was a plan somewhere put in place where the angel needed to convince Balaam to do whatever it was. And the angels came up with a plan, as we'll see tomorrow. Why don't we make the donkey speak? That's extreme. Let's do it. Do you think it'll work? It'll work. And he argues with the donkey. And the angel witnessed this, brothers and sisters. This is the kingdom age. Not that we're all going to do this miracle, but think of all the times that angels appeared to people. Those who would inherit salvation. This was their role. But God has another situation. It says in Habakkuk, he says, you are of purer eyes than to see evil. You cannot look at wrong. So man is summed up there by that second part. Evil and wrong. God cannot be in the presence of that. How does he solve that problem? It's the same solution. It's through his angels. Again, in the visible hand of God, Brother Robert Roberts says, he says, the fact that the consulters of Genesis 3:22 once knew evil is proof that they are not the deity in the primary sense. Such a thing may be understood of the angels easily enough. For the angels hold their existence of and in the Father, and as the human journey to equality with them is through the path of probationary evil, what he's saying is, as we journey together to be angels, we live in this life of probationary evil, it is easy to receive the idea that they also tasted evil before attaining to their present wonderful exaltation. And many of you have asked me, Where do angels come from? And it's enjoyable to contemplate. It's fun to think about where the angels come from. Brother Roberts believes in previous creation. I'm not here to tell you which way is right, which way is wrong. That is not the point of this. The point is, and it is indisputable from Scripture, the angels knew what evil was like. And as we start to explore a little bit more about the angels, and as we start to see that they had a knowledge of this, to me, it helps me connect with them even more. Brother C.C. Walker, in his book Theophany, in retitled God Manifestation, but Theophany says, Elohim had, quote, known evil. Same quote Brother Roberts was making. And they had attained to the divine nature by redemption from the evil. This consideration lends emphasis to the fact, the angelic refusal of worship on the part of the apostle John. This is awesome. Revelation 19 and 22. I fell at his feet to worship him, John says in Revelation 19. But he said unto me, the angel, see thou do it not. I am thy, what does he say in Revelation? The angel to John, fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. And Brother Walker brings this point out, and he says, the angels and man are maybe a little bit more similar than we had thought before. And I am not for one millisecond saying the angels are sin. They are beyond perfection. But they knew evil. And so John falls at his feet at the end of Revelation in utter awe at what he has seen. And the angel says, no. Stand up. I'm your fellow servant. We are working to the same goal, John. Genesis 3:22. This is where Brother Roberts and Brother Walker were quoting from. And the Lord Elohim said, behold, man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. That term know is the Hebrew word yada, and it really carries with it this idea of an experiential knowledge. That's where the knowledge comes from. It's an intimate familiarity. So there is something about the angels. There is something, and we don't know what it was. We don't know what it is, but there's something about them where they have a knowledge of good and evil. I've heard many theories. We're not here to go over those. We're here to understand that they know what it's like to be tempted. They know what it's like to have evil around. So think of the relationship that we have with these angels. We are made in their form with a few of their attributes. They're fellow servants. We're created like them, but we have tons of handicaps. We can skin our knees. We wake up in the morning and we're hungry. We smell after a day or two. We're tempted. We feel pain. We can experience loss. The angels don't have these. They've moved beyond that. But they know what evil was. So think of all the things that we have in common with the angels. We share their form and their shape. We share masters. We both serve Yahweh. We share attributes. Certainly not all, but a small handful. And we both have knowledge of evil. One group is still in the trenches, in the mud, figuring out how to survive. The other has been elevated to an immortal state, sharing the power and the purpose of Yahweh himself. So sit and think now of how much we actually do have in common. While we share a lot, we have a few things in common. It says in Ephesians, a very comforting little verse. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, he brings this idea a step further. He labels us a family. And based on what we've seen with how we've been created, this term fits quite well, but it goes a little bit deeper. The word family is this Greek word patria, and it might sound a little familiar. The word father comes from the same word, pater, and it's this idea of all being in the family of the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ has a Father. That family, that Father has a family in heaven, and there are members also on earth. Sure, we're not part of that heavenly family yet. By God's grace and mercy, we may be included in it. Ephesians chapter 1 takes this idea a little bit step further. It says that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things through Christ. This was the role of Christ. Both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Yahweh's ultimate plan, of course, is to bring all the creation together through his Son. This is why Genesis 3:15 happens. So, as we kind of now take a step back, and we've looked at all the complicated stuff, let's switch our gears for a second, and let's look now at what God has given those angels, and just a little bit of a teaser, maybe, as to what it will be like to be angels. You don't need to turn this up, but Psalm 103 and verse 20. Bless Yahweh, you angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Psalm 103:20, it's a power unmatched that these angels have. It's the power of the Father himself. And they can use this power with whatever they like, with the approval of the Father, and as long as it's in line with the power and the purpose, being ministers to those who will inherit salvation. Think of some specific miracles that are attributed to angels in Scripture. Just think about them. I've put a few on the screen. We're going to open a few of these up. Think of creation, possibly one of the most grand, attributed to Elohim. Sodom and Gomorrah. The very, very, very subtle miracle of the ram caught in the thicket. But there was an angel responsible for bringing that ram there, guiding it to get caught in the thicket. Oh, what a responsibility. The plagues on Egypt. Providing Elijah food. That would have been a neat job. The plague stops at David's altar, and there's an angel hovering above the ground, killing 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Daniel's friends, Daniel with the lions, the birth of Jesus Christ, the angels who rolled back the stone. Imagine that. You're the angel responsible for bringing the only begotten Son of God to life. The ascension of Christ. Peter in prison. Death of Herod. The protection of Paul. That angel had his work cut out for him. But let's stop and think about a few of these. Daniel in the lion's den. How was that miracle played out? What was the overall outcome of the miracle of Daniel in the lion's den? It was the mouth of the lions were stopped, were shut. Is that how you would have played that miracle out? We need to save Daniel. He has done something righteous, something courageous. My brain doesn't even work close to that. I would have said, let's not even throw him in there in the first place. The miracle was not that. The miracle was, put him in, shut the mouth of lions. The king sweats all night. He runs. And I said, has your God saved you? I'm here, king. And the angels shut the mouth of lions, and they would have comforted Daniel. What other miracles behind the scenes here are incredible? The Daniel's friends. The angel makes himself known in that one. Do the angels change the physics of fire? No. How do we know that? People burned up. There was something that happened that made it. So the whole laws of the land were changed. The purpose of God was brought forth. 185,000 Assyrians. Did he stop them before they even left Assyria? No. Did he kill them as soon as they got to the walls? No. The city was surrounded and surrounded. And he goes out and he slays them. But not only that, not only can angels do miraculous things in the most clever and creative ways, as we'll look at more tomorrow, but they can share some of this mighty strength, says Psalms. And I want us to picture how much fun it would be in the kingdom age to kind of maybe replicate a couple of these. Elijah outruns a chariot. Imagine the angel who gives Elijah that power. And you see this old man running, and he outruns horses. And angels gave that. That was a plan somewhere. Elijah calls fire from heaven three times. Elisha makes the iron float. How random. What was that for? Peter's shadow can heal. Philip teleports. Paul blinds a magician. Paul survives a viper bite. Resurrections. Amazing miracles by Elijah, Elisha, Peter, and Paul. So as we now start to wrap up our thoughts, I want to just have a little bit of fun. Miracles in scripture and in life are quite actually simple to define. They're anything that really break what our society has called the set of rules that we kind of refer to as physics. Probably we've learned some of these before. Isaac Newton came up with a few of them. His first one was an object at rest stays at rest unless acted on by an external force. And he came around in 1687 and he says, look, this is now a law of physics. And a miracle is something that would, obviously, we would look at and say, that doesn't follow those laws. Can you think of any miracles in scripture that break Isaac's first law? An object stays at rest unless acted by an external force. Can you think of any?
The sun standing.
Yes, very good. We have the earth rotating backwards, and also another one where it stands still. Yep.
Red Sea,
the
door of the ark.
Door of the ark, yes. Red Sea, good one. The wind may be involved there a little bit. I want to read for you, it's so subtle, and it's so easy to miss. But let's just go to the book of Acts. I just want to read this story here with this in mind, because we actually see the angel probably behind the scenes with this one. And again, it's little, but from any outside observer, it would look like the glitch in the physics world or whatever. Acts chapter 12, verse 6. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, verse 7, who's there? The angel of the Lord. He came to him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side, and he raised him up, saying, arise, up quickly, and his chains fell from off his hands. Brothers and sisters, this was an angel. This was not a robot sent from God. This was an angel invested in the salvation of Peter, invested in the salvation of the ecclesia at this time. And he's been given the responsibility to save Peter. This was exciting for him. This angel is not obeying a certain set of commands. He's invested. There's emotions involved. And the angel said unto him, gird thyself, bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he said unto him, cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him. And we oftentimes focus on how exciting this would have been for Peter. And we're not discounting that. This would have been amazing for Peter. But here's an angel who gets to do this side by side with Peter. And he wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. And Peter thinks this is so miraculous. He says, this isn't real. What's really happening here? This must be some kind of dream. When, verse 10, when they were past the first and the second ward, they came into the iron gate that leadeth to the city. Then what does it say in this little tiny little phrase? Which opened to them, and I love how the King James puts it, of his own accord. And it's almost as if the gate had a mind of its own and it just opened. And people standing there would say, "That doesn't happen." And they went out and passed on through the one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And the work of the angel was done, but you can see what he does. All these little miracles take place. And then the gate, with a mind of its own, pops open. Archimedes comes along, 287 years before Christ, and basically defines in a very complicated way that things can sink. An object immersed in a fluid experiences an upward force equal to the weight of the fluid it displaces. Give me a couple scriptural examples of how this isn't always the case. Walking on water, excellent. Matthew 14. Give me another one. The axe head floats. So again, the angels come around and they do these miracles, and it's easy to define what they are. But brothers and sisters, that'll be your role as an angel. Think of how fun this will be. The law of causality states that an effect cannot occur before its cause. An effect can't occur before its cause. Where is that broken? Prophecy, isn't it? A nice little example in Romans chapter 9. Though they were not yet born, though they had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, she was told the older will serve the younger. Before the twins were even born, God says, the older is going to serve the younger. The effect came long before its cause. So sometimes, we can basically summarize, the angels need to work within three confines. Angels need to work within God's purpose. We've looked in our first two sessions that the angels are always guided by that purpose of God, to fill the earth with the Father's glory through people who will inherit salvation. The purpose of God, the angels work towards this. That's their first confinement. Their second is they need to work within God's power. They use the power of God to accomplish great things, as well as things that seem mundane, coincidental. And finally, as we've just looked at, their last limitation is prophecy. The angels are given certain roadmaps in Scripture. And when God says something will happen, the angels now work towards that. They cannot work outside of those confines. If the king of the north must come down with many ships, the angels can't decide one day, that's really tough to pull off. Let's do something else. Prophecy by God has laid history, and the angels work towards these things. It's a heading. It's a star to aim at. So the angels work within these three things. This is how they bring about the providence of the Father. Brothers and sisters, why has God given such amazing abilities to the angels? Why has God given such amazing responsibilities to his angels? Why would angels go about doing all of this work? It's because they work for you. Every miracle done or not done was for the benefit of you, to get you closer to God's kingdom, to get you to be heirs of salvation. So if the angels have all this power, if the angels have all this influence, if the angels have all this direction, are we really left to make any choices on our own? Well, next class, we're going to be looking at the topic of the freedom to choose. And we're going to see how the freedom to choose is critical in God's plan. He needs the one thing he cannot create, willing obedience. And so he has laid out for us the hand of the visible. So we look forward with eyes of faith, with eyes that see the evidence of things not seen, in order that we may by God's grace be given salvation. And so, brothers and sisters, young people, I really want to hear stories of how the angels have worked with you. We shared a couple yesterday, and I've gotten many from you. I've heard stories about how people have come into the truth. Careers are a pretty common one. But before we leave, I just want to share you with one very, it's odd, oddly coincidental. I gave the series in Canada, and a couple people came to me at separate times and told me, Jason, you would never believe this. And this is spanning 50 years or so between these two stories. I met my significant other on an ice rink. You know, that's crazy. Yeah, I bumped into them or whatever the story is, and it got interested, learned the truth, and I've been here for 50, 20 years. I go, that's very strange. Two people have the same story. I go to the East Coast and I give the series, and you'll never guess what the brother told me after. He goes up and he says, was one of those stories me? I said, no. Why? He goes, I met my significant other who taught me the truth because I ran into them on an ice rink. I could not believe it. I just think it's stunning to hear these stories.
Angels aren't very original thinkers.
Yeah, that's right. This method works. We're going with it. So anybody here met on an ice rink? Yeah, that's right. That's right. So I tell this because I really want us to rack your brains. Think about stories that maybe are a little coincidental. Chase the story a little bit. What brought this about? Oh, well, what happened? Well, that happened then, and that happened then, and that. And think about the angels at work in your lives. And please, share them with someone. I'd prefer it was me, but please share them with someone. And so, brothers and sisters, as we conclude, are they not all ministering spirits? Sent forth to minister for them who will be heirs of salvation.